This is week one, session one, from our new series in Shepherd's College called Philippians, Letter from a Christian Hedonist. Letter from a Christian Hedonist. And if you will join me, I'm going to be reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 as our primary text for this morning. Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to have to pull it up on my computer here because I did not bring my Bible down here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Here is God's Word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you, all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All right, that's what we're tackling this morning. This morning's class is called Grace and Peace to You. We're going to see two parts this morning. First of all, we're going to see the benediction of a Christian hedonist, and that is verses 1 through 2, the shortest section, and then the blessing or the prayer of a Christian hedonist. That's going to be taking us from verses 3 through 11. And here's the big idea. God is always seeking to fill us with grace and peace for His glory and our joy. And if you haven't heard that term before, Christian hedonist, then you'll hear it this morning in our introduction. So first of all, let's just get some historical context as we approach this letter to Philippi. Philippi was originally named Cranides, kind of a difficult spelling, K-R-E-N-I-D-E-S. It was established in 360 B.C. by some Greek colonists. It was taken over by Philip of Macedon, which was Alexander the Great's father, just 4 years later. Consequently, that's how it got its name, Philippi, from Philip, Alexander the Great's father. Now, when the Greek dynasty fell, Rome seized control of Philippi by 168 B.C. And by the time we find Paul approaching Philippi in 49 A.D., Acts 16:12 tells us that it was one of the leading cities of the district of Macedonia. So this whole landmass right here is Macedonia. This is Asia. And this right here, this dotted line, this is called the Ignatian Way, with an E. It was the major highway going east and west that connected the furthest parts of the Roman Empire to each other. And so Philippi was located on a very key place in that highway, kind of in the middle, near the Aegean Sea, near Thessalonica. Thessalonica, we learned about this last time, is a port city. Both of those cities were hugely important because they were on the main travel way, plus they're right on the ocean, and so they got travelers, and they were a major port city and all that stuff. So these are major, majorly important cities in the Roman Empire. Now the book of Acts gives us the historical setting of how Paul first came to Philippi. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 16, recall that the whole big idea of the book of Acts is that God gave the apostles a mission statement in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you shall receive power, and you be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the utter parts of the world. And Philippi was one of those utter parts of the world. Jerusalem is over here. And so, this was a major traveling. Paul made it all the way to Rome. This was the whole known world at the time. And so, that's what Jesus meant at that moment by the end of the world. And they were taking that seriously. Now, in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, there was a specific vision given to Paul and his company to go to Philippi. Verses 9 and 10, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So when they landed in Macedonia, they made their way to Philippi and Thessalonica and those other cities. Now, once they were in Philippi, they were given immediate success and immediate tribulation. Immediate success in the sense that they get there, that there's not a Jewish synagogue, but there is a gathering down by the river of women praying on the Sabbath. They go down there, they preach the gospel, and one of those famous verses in 16:14 says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart for her to respond to the things that Paul was saying. She received Messiah. She invited them back to her house. Her and her household was baptized. And there was immediately a church born in Philippi. That was the success. But then they had tribulation right on the heels of that. They were in the city preaching the gospel. There was this little girl that was demon-possessed that was following them around saying, these men have the words of the Holy One. And Paul, being aggravated in his spirit, after a few days, finally said, enough! In the name of Jesus Christ, be gone! She was delivered. Once the masters discovered that they weren't going to be able to make any money off of her, they drug Paul and his companions to court. They were beaten and brought to the Philippian jail. Of course, that wasn't the end of the story there either. They had success there. They were singing hymns in the middle of the night. The prison broke open. The jailer thought that he had lost them. He's about to kill himself. Paul reveals, don't kill yourself, we're here. Philippians says, what must I do to be saved? And so in that short trip, Lydia, some of those women at the river, the Philippian jailer, and his household, that slave girl, here's the church. It was all created by the Word. Immediately the next day, he was taken out of the city, escorted out of the city. Now, Paul wrote this letter from prison. This is one of the prison epistles. We know that from chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 17. And from the internal evidence, it seems most likely that this was written in Rome, this letter, in 62 AD. There's some controversy. Oh, maybe it was written in 60 AD from Caesarea when Paul was in jail there. But I don't think that the evidence will allow for that. Paul speaks of the imperial guard in this book. He speaks of Caesar's household, chapter 4, verse 22, his imminent death, chapter 1, verse 20. And with all of those facts in mind, it seems most likely that this was near the very end for Paul when he wrote that. Which I think is very interesting since the tone of this letter is dripping with joy. And he's about to be executed. Now, for the occasion of this letter, Paul was writing this letter because the Philippians had sent Paul a gift by the hands of Epaphroditus. And the Philippians were always extravagantly generous. But it wasn't because of their great wealth. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 8, there's like an extended passage of 5 verses where Paul is just extolling over the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and how generous they are. But it wasn't because they're rich. In fact, he says they gave out of their poverty, their extreme poverty. And so you have generosity equaling, sorry, that's backwards. You have poverty equaling generosity. How does that work in the Christian worldview? Well, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, out of your abundant joy and your extreme poverty, you were overflowing with generosity. In the Christian worldview, if you have joy, if you have Christian joy, it doesn't matter if you have extreme poverty, you will be abundantly generous. And that's exactly what this Macedonian church was. They gave because they were Christian hedonists. They gave because they adopted that worldview that Paul had. So the immediate occasion of Paul writing this letter is because he's just saying thank you. Thank you for supporting me on this missionary journey. But the ultimate reason why Paul wrote this letter was because he wanted to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted to increase their joy in the gospel. And we see that in verse 25 of the first chapter. He says, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and your joy in the faith. Paul was working on behalf of the Philippians and us for our joy and progress in the faith. So why the title, Letter from a Christian Hedonist? Because Paul was a Christian hedonist. That might be a bit anachronistic to apply it to him, especially since that term was really only developed in the last few years. But Paul was a Christian hedonist. Christian hedonism seeks to put two things together that our sinful natures want to hold apart. By the way, if you haven't heard that term before, it was a term coined by John Piper. But the philosophy of Christian hedonism seeks to put two things together that our sinful nature wants to hold apart. The pursuit of God and the pursuit of our pleasure. The pursuit of God and the pursuit of our pleasure. Christian hedonism says that pursuing pleasure in God is not an option. It's not a take it or leave it event. Now, Satan would convince us, if he could, that this either or proposition is true, but it's a fallacy. He says we either pursue God or we pursue our pleasure. The world tells us that the pursuit of God destroys the pursuit of our pleasure, and God says that the pursuit of His glory is the pursuit of our pleasure. I'll never forget it. I was driving one time home on this work party, and this atheistic guy that I was talking with a lot about the gospel, total mocker, but he was fun to talk to, he looked at me on the way home, and he had pity in his eyes. And he goes, I just feel sorry for you. He was pitying me because he felt like I had no joy and happiness in life because I was a committed Christian. And I go, dude, you have no idea what you're talking about. I am doing everything I want to do all the time. I am happy. But he couldn't imagine a life of going to a Bible study on a Friday night instead of going downtown and partying. And so he believes that. Yeah, I can't pursue my pleasure if I'm pursuing God. I feel sorry for you because you're suckered into that, man. That's what the world would have us believe. We must either be miserable Stoics who glorify God, or we can possess pleasure and dishonor God. But the two can't go together. That is the greatest demonic either-or fallacy that ever has been said. Let's look at what the Bible says about Christian hedonism. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 36:7-8. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. In every place in the Bible, it tells us to seek our pleasure in God. The places that tell us to take up our cross and to deny ourselves, it's not telling us to deny our pleasure, it's telling us to deny that sinful pleasure. It's telling us to deny that spiritual schizophrenia that exists in all of us. That old man, that man of the flesh. That's who we're supposed to deny. Not true pleasure. Sam Storms, in his essay on Christian hedonism, said this, quote, The passionate and joyful admiration of God is the aim of our existence. The passionate and joyful admiration of God is the aim of our existence. Now, we can look at the Bible, we can agree with the Puritans when they say that the chief end of man is to glorify God. That's true. God made all things to bring glory to His name. But what does that mean for rational creatures such as you and I? How does God's aim inform our aim? Is God aiming at showing us His glory so that we could yawn at it? Here, look at my glory. Oh God, I'd rather look at something else. Is God aiming at showing us His glory so that we could despise it? Brothers, that's what the demons do. That's what the reprobate do. That's the very definition of sin. The definition of sin is not valuing God's glory, not loving what we see in it. Now, God's aim at His being glorified in us is that we would find all of our passion, all of our pleasure, all of our joy, all of our happiness in seeing what He's displaying and saying, yes, that's what I want. And that's why the Puritans added that second part on the first catechism question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Those are not two ends. They're the same end. The "and" can be deceiving, where we can think, oh, it's, I can glorify God and enjoy Him. No, I was asked by Lizzie here not too long ago when she was first being exposed to that catechism question. She goes, how do I glorify God? How do I do that? And the easiest answer for that is by enjoying Him. How do you glorify God? By enjoying Him. That's what a Christian hedonist does. But Christian hedonism says one more thing. Christian hedonism says that this is not an option. Finding pleasure in God, in the Christian life, is not an option. It's a requirement. It's what it means to enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is why Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So why is this a letter from a Christian hedonist? Because these are the verses that we're going to come upon. Listen to just these scattered throughout. It says in verse 18, Paul. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What are you rejoicing in, Paul? Christ being proclaimed. That's what a Christian hedonist does. Chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, meaning even if I am going to be executed, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and will rejoice with you all. What are you glad for, Paul? That my life can be laid down for the gospel. The reason why God did not take Paul to glory at the end of chapter 1 is so that Paul could be left to make you and I Christian hedonists. Chapter 1, verse 25. Convinced of this, meaning knowing that I'm going to stay here, knowing that I don't get to go to heaven right now, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for what? For the progress of your faith and joy in your faith. And so knowing that, Paul commands us to help him pursue joy in Christ. See, this is what Christian hedonists do. They help each other pursue joy in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he commands all of us throughout the rest of this book to pursue all of our joy in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you again is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. What's safe for you? For you to know that you are to take pleasure and joy in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I will say, rejoice. This is a hugely important letter for the ethics of the Christian life. If we are not pursuing our joy in Christ, then we're not fulfilling what it means to be a Christian. Pastor Saeed, this is the only thing that's having him hold on right now, is in that jail cell as he finds pleasure and joy in Jesus Christ. He's able to have strength for the next day. So Philippians is a letter from a Christian hedonist seeking to create other Christian hedonists. By the way, I actually wasn't familiar with that word when it was first introduced to me. Hedonist comes from the Greek word hedone, and it just means pleasure. Obviously, the world's philosophy of hedonism is evil, where you're seeking pleasure as an end in itself, and you'll do whatever it takes to get that pleasure with no respect to God whatsoever. Christian hedonism says, no, all my pleasure is in God. God is not a stepping stone to another pleasure. He is my pleasure. Now, I would say this. If that label bothers you, as it bothers some, then just discard it. I don't really care. It doesn't matter that you hold on to the label, but it does matter that we hold on to the content behind the label. If we fail to see that this is what God requires of us, that when He displays His glory, we find all of our satisfaction in it. If we fail to see that part, then we fail to see what it means to be a Christian. All right, so we're going to get into the text now after our introduction. Verses 1 and 2, the benediction of a Christian hedonist. Verses 3 through 11, the blessing or the prayer of a Christian hedonist. And then once again, the big idea, God is always seeking to fill us with grace and peace for His glory and for our joy. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Paul wrote this letter with Timothy. He had discovered Timothy only right before his trip to Philippi in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Now notice, like in other letters in the New Testament, Paul addresses this letter to the saints. Sometimes we can pass over these early words and miss some of the import in them. You realize that God identifies us as saints? You guys are scum buckets. And so am I. I'm a scumbucket. And God identifies us as saints. As saints. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's how God sees us. And it's important to hold on to that and identify with that, that God values me as a child of God and as a saint in Christ Jesus. In this greeting, Paul also makes mention of the two official offices of the church, overseers and deacons. The word that he uses for overseers is episkopos, and it's where we get the word bishop. Now, that word is used interchangeably throughout the New Testament with elder or pastor or presbyter. And notice in this particular place, it's pluralized. You church in Philippi, I'm speaking to you saints and you overseers, with an S, and deacons. This is significant because this is the pattern of all of the Scripture. There's tons of verses that I could point out here. Each church has a plurality of elders. That's the healthy pattern of the New Testament. This exalting of one overseer or one bishop over others is a, Calvin says, a human custom, and it rests on no scriptural authority. That CEO pastor model of America and the Catholic model of popes and bishops is a usurping of biblical authority. And wherever it's done, there's always spiritual abuse eventually. Always. Because the fact of the matter is the very practice of it is a scriptural abuse. You can't, You can't not abuse people spiritually if you are abusing the Bible scripturally. So in this simple greeting, not only is Paul warmly welcoming the church and us, but he's teaching us something very important about church government. To the degree that we abandon that model of plurality of elders and deacons in evangelicalism is to the degree that we're going to abandon what it means to be a Christian hedonist. There's just a connection of truth. The more we abandon parts of the truth, the more it corrodes and leavens the rest of our truth. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're teaching this in the academy with our children on the existence and attributes of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are not abstractions of God's person. As if God were a pure being right here, and His attributes of grace and peace and holiness are like pieces of pizza connected to Him. The toppings that you would put on a pizza. That's not how God is. God is a simple being. God is one. So when he says grace and peace to you, it's not like God is breaking off parts of himself and extending them to us. No, when he says grace and peace to us, he's actually communicating himself to us. This is actually a Trinitarian benediction here. Notice only two people of the Trinity are mentioned. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the grace and peace being extended to us. That's what he left with us. Is grace and peace. Jesus told us that He sends us a comforter in John 14:25-27 and John 15:26. He said, I'm sending the comforter, and He's saying, the Father is sending the comforter. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. What is He bringing us? Grace and peace. He's communicating Himself to us. And the reason why that Paul lists these two divine virtues as opposed to other ones is because grace and peace are the two virtues that fulfill all the needs of the Christian life. What do you need today? You need grace. What do I need today? Grace. What do you need today? You need peace. Grace is the spiritual storehouse of every blessing that we would need. Peace is our spiritual sword to protect us from our enemies. Paul said in Philippians 2:12 and 2:13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How do I do that? Through grace, because it's God who works in you and will according to His good pleasure. How does He work? By grace. Likewise, peace is that virtue that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. Right after he says, don't be anxious about anything, but pray with thanksgiving and supplication. So that what? What will happen? The peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So when he gives this benediction, these two virtues are basically now going to be unpacked for the rest of the book. On every line, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us grace and peace. Grace and peace. That's how he supplies our every need, chapter 4, verse 19. Okay, so that's how Paul opens the letter. The benediction of a Christian hedonist. And by the way, recall my big idea. God is always seeking to fill us with grace and peace for His glory and for our joy. So let's turn to the blessing of a Christian hedonist. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. A Christian hedonist always thanks God for the saints. And he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't do it like, oh, this is what I have to do. I love sending out those prayer requests to the body because I know that Christians love praying for each other. It's what we love to do. Paul says he prays here with joy. communion with God is a joyful thing. Prayer is the very conduit by which we receive more grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. How do I get more grace and peace? By praying with joy. Prayer is where we are transported into that full company of the Trinity, where the Holy Spirit's always groaning for us, Romans 8:26, where the Son always lives to intercede for us, Hebrews 7:25. That's why Paul speaks of prayer in all of his letters. It's kind of amazing, and we saw this in Thessalonians as well, where Paul just opens up the letter by praying for them. Why does Paul put so much emphasis on prayer in the Scripture? Why do we find so little time for it in our lives? Well, he's extending to us that olive branch of grace and peace here so that we could be Christian hedonists and we could see the value of prayer. It's the full-time employment of a Christian hedonist. Now notice here, Paul gives God all the praise for the Philippians. Paul is not thinking that somehow the Philippians were able to garner up this gift that they sent through the hands of Epaphroditus by their own good virtue, but he's thanking God for what he's doing in them. He says, I thank God. He thanks Father because it is Father who began this work in them, and it is Father who is still working in them, as we will see in verse 6. Verse 5, we see the ground of Paul's joy. He's making this prayer with joy. Now we're going to see why he's so joyful. Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul has a very specific reason to thank the Philippians. And it's not some private loyalty. As if, I'm thanking Philippians because you're really good friends with me. That's not why he's thanking them. He's thanking them because they put their lives on the line in every way in order to be partners with him in the gospel. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, Paul says, And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Again, Paul is not thankful for some private loyalty that the Philippians showed him. He said, I'm so thankful that you're joining with me in the proclamation of the gospel. They held the gospel in the same supreme regard as he did. They desired to spread the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ to all nations for the joys of all people. And for that, he's saying, I'm so thankful for your partnership in the gospel. So he recognized that spirit that they possessed. And because of that, Paul has a confidence for their future hope. Verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confident here of their eternal salvation. He's confident that God will not lose them out of his hand. And that's exactly where he rests this confidence. He doesn't say, I believe that this work will be finished in you because you Philippians are doing such a good job. He's saying, no, I'm confident that this work will be completed in you because of He who began it. Paul's God is the God whose gifts and callings are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. So Paul here is not resting his confidence on some bare naked will. He's resting his confidence on the very nature of God. Of course, to admit any change in the nature of God is to admit change in all of God. You start messing with His unchangeability, with His perfection, you lose who God is. And this is what our non-Reformed brothers and sisters fail to see. If God learns, if God changes His mind, then He ceases to be God. Our salvation doesn't rest on just God not going to change his mind on a bare naked will. rests on the very foundation of God Himself. Calvin puts it into a divine syllogism here. Premise number one. God will not forsake His work. Psalm 138:8. Premise two. We are His work. Isaiah 64:8. Conclusion, therefore, He will complete the work that He began in us. All right, let's move to Paul's affections in verses 7 through 8. He says this, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, whoever has said that deep theology is not compatible with white-hot affections has never seriously studied the Apostle Paul. Here you have, next to Jesus Christ, the greatest theologian of the church. Nobody was smarter, nobody was wiser, nobody knew his theology better than Paul. And nobody, except for Jesus Christ, was more affectionate and loving than the Apostle Paul. Those two things are not water and oil. Those two things are not antithetical. They go together. Paul says here, "I hold you in my heart." Wait a minute, I thought this was some doctrinal letter. It is. That's a doctrine. "I hold you in my heart." Philippians. And he justifies those affections by saying, "You are the same partakers of me with grace." They did this, they supported Paul not alone with their money, not just with their allegiances, but also with their time and with their talent and with their suffering, with their hoping and with their praying. And we can't underestimate the stigma that was attached to supporting somebody in a Roman prison in the first century. So Paul, here we have an outcast apostle in a Roman prison who was arrested for preaching an illegal gospel about a Messiah who died a shameful death on a Roman cross, all the while insisting that Roman gods were not gods at all, and especially Caesar. You're attacking the whole Roman system. Well, that's what Paul was doing. And so there was definitely a stigma attached to supporting that type of guy in prison, and yet they did it willingly. Because they are Christian hedonists. They were Christ-exalting, gospel-preaching, people-loving saints. And at the end of verse 8, he invokes this oath. He says, "God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." I long to see you again. As he's in Rome over here, in prison, he's longing to see the Philippians with all the affection of Christ Jesus, which I think is a very particular type of saying. He's not saying, "I love you with a carnal, fleshly love." I'm loving you with the very bowels of Christ. That's a supernatural love. That's a love that comes from God Himself. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." The reason why we love each other in this room is because Christ is working in us to cause us to love one another. If that doesn't exist, then we actually don't really love each other at all. That's something the world can't understand. The world eats its own. We're going to teach this to the kids in the academy this morning. Herod Agrippa, he throws Peter in prison in Acts chapter 11. The angel comes and rescues him in the middle of the night. The next day, Herod can't figure it out, so he questions all the guards, and then what does he do to the guards? He freaking kills them. He kills them. The world eats its own. Nothing pleases the world more when you have this famous person up on high, and everybody, you know, is just kind of worshiping and idolizing that person. Then when that person falls, what does the world do? They destroy that person. They eat their own. But Christians love each other with the very bowels of Christ. It's why we care about each other. Verse 9. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Notice what Paul does not pray for here. He doesn't pray for health. He doesn't pray for wealth. He doesn't pray for any type of material possession. He doesn't pray for them to be delivered from their earthly enemies. What does he pray for? He prays that their love would abound more and more. The most eminent Christians are those who have made the most progress in love. What is the defining mark of a Christian? It's love. So Paul prays to that end. Earlier in the introduction, I mentioned that demonic either-or fallacy of either we have to pursue our pleasure or we can pursue God's glory, but we can't do both. Well, there's another either-or fallacy here, and it's very popular today. Either we pursue love by sidestepping knowledge and ignoring knowledge, or we pursue knowledge on the altar of love. But we can't have both. It's always hell's aim to separate the head from the heart. And we can be guilty of the same fallacy as Christians by using Scripture even. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. How many times have that verse been used to somehow poo-poo the mind? But Paul will have none of it. Paul has nothing to do with that, because in this verse he says something very specific. He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment." Knowledge is how Christian love abounds. Knowledge is how Christian love abounds. In order for love to grow in the soil of the human heart, it must be watered with the knowledge of divinity. If we don't have knowledge, our love can't grow. If I don't know my wife more, my love can't grow for her more. It stays static. Which is one of the reasons why heaven is going to be so great. We'll have more knowledge of God as the years increase, which will do what? It will make our love grow. The minute we cut knowledge off is the minute we cut love off. But notice that Paul doesn't stop at knowledge alone. It's not a naked knowledge. He adds the all-important words, "and all discernment." And all discernment. Discernment here means wisdom. The King James uses the word judgment. And Paul is not being redundant here. Wisdom and knowledge are two different things, and it's important to separate them. Knowledge is the truth of things in the mind. The truth of things in the mind. And wisdom is the skillful use of that knowledge. The right use of that knowledge. Wisdom is the choosing of the highest ends and the highest means to achieve those ends. Part of the reason why it's not a naked knowledge is we can see a perfect example of it in the demons. We all know James chapter 2, the demons believe that there is one God and they do it with fear and trembling. They are better theologians than us because they have more truth in their minds than we do. They have more knowledge than we do, but they don't have wisdom. Wisdom is looking at those pieces of knowledge and holding them in hierarchies. This piece of knowledge is more important than this piece of knowledge, therefore I'm going to value it higher. That's what wisdom is. Knowledge does puff up when it's not accompanied by true wisdom. And so Paul here is praying that our love would grow with both of those things. More objects in the mind, more truth in the mind, and the ability to put those truths in hierarchies. That's how God operates. The Bible is full of true objects, ranging from, you know, kind of obscure things. You'd find one or two verses in the Bible or to major things where you find whole books and it's this thread that runs throughout all Scripture. How does God hold those things in His mind? With wisdom. Those things that are more important, like Christ, He holds up here. Those things that are less important, like the millennium, He holds down here. That's wisdom. And so what this ultimately means is that if our love is going to abound properly, we have to take systematic theology seriously. Systematic theology is the science of taking the truth from the Bible, which is knowledge, and placing that knowledge in hierarchies. Placing one piece of knowledge over another. Valuing one piece of knowledge as a higher virtue or a higher truth than other truths. And if we fail to do that, our love won't abound. By the way, this is intimately connected to the Romans 14 class. Paul in Romans 14 is saying, here you have to have a hierarchy of truth. And if you don't have that hierarchy, then we just are the weaker brother. Or we are the stronger brother, failing to see the higher, stronger brother, Jesus Christ. So Christian hedonists should love systematic theology for the sake of knowledge and wisdom so that our love will abound. And here we end Paul's prayer. Verses 10 through 11. He's going to give the ground here or the aim of his prayer. He says, so he wants our love to abound with all wisdom, with all knowledge and with all wisdom, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul prays that we would have an abounding love with all knowledge and with all wisdom, so that we could excel in these other virtues. Notice that all of these things that Paul is telling us to gravitate towards are attributes of God. I think it's an amazing thing. At the beginning of this letter, Paul is saying, look, this is kind of my one overwhelming prayer request for you guys, is that you would start to adopt more attributes of God, more of those communicable attributes of God. When love abounds in wisdom, more wisdom comes. That's what Paul means here by the approving of what is excellent. How do you do that? By you looking at all the objects of truth and you're saying that thing is a more excellent thing than this thing. So when we love with wisdom, we'll actually increase our wisdom. When we abound in love with knowledge and wisdom, we will be pure, we will be blameless, attributes of God. We will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now Paul prays all of this for one overwhelming aim. He says, two, I pray that all of these things would happen to the glory and praise of God. Paul wants us to adopt love abounding and knowledge and wisdom so that God would be glorified and praised in the earth. To the degree that we fail to accomplish that end is to the degree that God's glory is not published in the earth as it ought to be. So if we could summarize these 11 verses, if we take the aim here at the end of verse 11, which is the glory and praise of God, and if we use that and fill it in with everything that we've seen, it would go something like this. God is glorified in us when grace and peace are extended to us, verse 2. God is glorified in us when we are partakers in His gospel, verse 5. God is glorified in us when He finishes the work that He begins in us, verse 6. God is glorified in us when we are partakers of grace, verse 7. God is glorified in us when our love abounds in knowledge and all discernment, verse 9. God is glorified in us when we approve of what is excellent, verse 10. God is glorified in us when we become pure and blameless and are filled with the fruit of righteousness that He Himself supplies us through Christ Jesus, verse 11. In other words, God is glorified in us when He makes us supremely happy in Him. All of those verses, God hands to us as the very means to be happy in Him. And that brings Him glory, verse 11. God is most glorified in us when we are most supremely happy in Him. Those two ends, according to Paul, according to Philippians, according to the whole Scripture, our supreme happiness and pleasure and God's glory are not two ends, they are one. And Paul opens up this letter praying that we would see it. He gives us a benediction so that we would have the grace to receive it, and then he prays for us that we would grasp a hold of that truth, that finding pleasure in God is what glorifies God. All right, I'm going to end there.